I'll be reading to you the book of Genesis. I'll be reading Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to the end of the chapter. And if you're able, if you'll stand with me, said, it is God's word. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord had formed, God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see that he had, would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its flesh within its place. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is God's word. You may be seated. My wife and I have been married 31 years. It'll be this summer. I will celebrate our 31st anniversary. And we're for the first time experiencing what it's like to not have kids at the house. We have four children, all the way from 29 down to 17. And the 17-year-old this last fall got a job. So four nights out of the week, she's gone. She's at work. And my wife are at home in the evening. And it's like, you know, what do we do? We have no kids. We're not here with children in the house. And so it's just a new era of our marriage and our relationship and things that we're learning. One of the things that we're learning and enjoying very much though during this period in our lives is having grandchildren for the first time, a 18-month-old and a 3-month-old grandchild, so two granddaughters, and that's a wonderful thing that we are learning and appreciating. The institution of marriage was created by God. It is governed by the Lord. It's not something the Roman Empire created or some ancient Babylonian empire created. It was designed by God. It's instituted by God. He is the one that governs it. He is the Lord over marriage. It was his design. It was his purpose to set in place. And it is very foundational in our society. I mean, marriage and the family dynamic is very foundational in any given civilization. There's a book written by Chuck Swindoll, and he quotes from a gentleman named Carl Zimmerman. And Zimmerman gives 8 specific patterns of domestic behavior typified in the downward spiral of each culture. And so what Zimmerman studied was that marriage loses its sacredness when it is frequently broken by divorce. The traditional meaning of the marriage ceremony is lost. The downward spiral that we see in any given culture is another one of these that he lists, is that feminist movement abounds. There is increased public disrespect for parents and authorities in general. An acceleration of juvenile delinquency, promiscuity, and rebellion occurs. There's a refusal of people with traditional marriages to accept family responsibilities. A growing desire for and acceptance of adultery is evident. And there's an increasing interest and spread of sexual perversions and sex-related crimes. And this was actually written in 1987, was when he wrote of this. And certainly all these movements and these issues were as much around and prevalent then as they are today, but it seems like it's even more so. But marriage relationship is foundational, and again, in any society, and it is the crowning moment in God's creation where he makes and creates man and woman in his image in the garden, and we have this account here in Genesis chapter 2, the institution of marriage. As this is one of the Lord's crowning moment in his creation. We know this is an area where Satan attacks. When he comes to tempt Eve and he attempts to tempt Adam, that this should be no surprise to us that Satan's attack is on the marriage and what marriage is and its definition and how we are to understand it. So I just want to take our time this morning, just briefly look at the ordinance of marriage, verses 18 through 25. And in particular here that we're looking at the creation of woman in this passage, and want to give a biblical definition to that as well. So beginning in verse 18, Genesis 1, 18, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" So it's important here in this passage, and it was earlier here in chapter 2 that God describes himself in this way as well, but just to give definition, it says, "The Lord God said." The name used for God is translated Yahweh Elohim. It emphasizes his relationship with his people. As we saw in Genesis chapter 1, refers to God as Elohim, emphasizing his power as creator. And Genesis 2 is as a connection, a real close showing the power of God, not only as creator, but also the personal God who cares and loves his creatures. So the Lord God said that it was not good for man that he should be alone. And when we read in verse 18, it comes as a shock and a surprise. It is not good for man to be alone. All the way through chapter 1, it's interesting that God over and over again, as he made in the days of creation, says, "And it was good." I mean, what he created every day was good. And here he has the creation of man, and it is not good for man to be alone. You have this statement, "It is not good for man to be alone." Here is Adam in this perfect environment without the defilement of sin, and he has fellowship with his creator. And God's pronouncement is that it is not good for man to be alone, meant that Adam without a partner was yet unfinished. It's not that God had created something evil, but rather that a portion of his creation was thus far incomplete. Man was alone and would be completed when he had a helper that was suitable to him. And God declared that he would make Adam a helper that is fit for him. Now, oftentimes when we hear this statement that God would make a helper, we might think, well, this just seems to be awfully demeaning of woman, that she comes along and helps the man. I mean, that can be our first reaction to this word. The Hebrew word for helper is not demeaning. The word is izer. I may not be pronouncing that right. It's Hebrew. Comes from the verb ezar, which means to help. The noun is used most often in the Old Testament not to describe the role of the woman, but rather to describe God himself and his helping of us. I want us to consider just a couple of texts in listening to what the Word of God says. In Exodus chapter 18, verse 4, "The God of my father was my help." That God is described as the one as our help. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 7, "Hear, O Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people, with his hands to contend for them, and that they may thou be a help against his adversaries." Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 26, and I quoted these in the King James, "There is none like the God of Israel who rides the heavens to your help." And then finally, Deuteronomy 33 verse 29, "Blessed are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, who is the shield of your help." So when God spoke of the woman as Adam's helper, the meaning is that she would provide what is lacking in Adam. The context makes it clear that God is not designing all women to be the helper of all men. That's not what this passage is saying. This is in the context of this marriage, of this union between Adam and Eve, this marriage relationship, that she was a suitable helper to him, that she was corresponding to him, that she complemented him. She met what was lacking in him. My dad is no longer with us right now. He passed away a number of years ago. But one of the things that we used to enjoy doing with my dad was jigsaw puzzles. And he would get there and he'd have them on this big table and he would put all the pieces in there and he could spend hours doing this. And my daughters, Rebecca and Mariah in particular, would sit there with Grandpa for hours finding those pieces to their puzzles. My daughter Rebecca, still to this day, loves to do jigsaw puzzles because of Grandpa. But one of the things that my dad was known and notorious for doing was dropping jigsaw puzzle pieces onto the floor. And we would be missing pieces all the time. It was just always the case. One of the problems is that my dad, he would knock them onto the floor, they would become missing. And so the point that I want to make here is that just like the jigsaw puzzle is incomplete if pieces are missing, so man is incomplete without his wife. God designed it to be that man needs the woman and the woman needs the man. Both are equal persons created in the image of God, but they have distinct roles to fulfill. They're distinctions that are based on gender. And I just want to speak to this for a moment. That is, has been said earlier, that we are created in God's image. That both men and women do not have in and of themselves value, dignity, and worth. It is actually because we're created in God's image that we have dignity, value, and honor and worth, that every human being is to be respected and devalued because we are created in God's image. And both men and women are equal in that they are created in God's image with dignity, value, and worth. But that's not to say that men and women are the exact same. That there are differences, that men and women complement each other, that we have distinct roles to fulfill in the context of marriage, that we have distinct roles to fulfill in the marriage that God has designed. And he has created, again, that we have differences in this. Ken Fleming writes, "She shares man's nature and has man's essential quality, but she would be his counterpart in several ways." He goes on to write, "Physically, she was his counterpart in intimacy. Emotionally, she was his counterpart in bringing balance to his masculinity. Socially, she was his counterpart in his relationship with men and women in the world. Spiritually, she was his counterpart in her response to his leadership in the home. How beautifully God created man and woman for each other." This passage clearly focuses, by the way, on the way of companionship and the basic need which women will fulfill in the life of man. There is an emphasis here not on procreation. I mean, there's going to be, certainly that is talked about in this context here, procreation is. But companionship is the fundamental motive for marriage in the divine order as God has revealed it here in Genesis. It is for companionship. So Genesis chapter 2 verses 19 through 20 goes on to say, "Out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not one found as a helper for him, fit for him." So before actually creating the woman, God arranged Adam to familiarize himself with the animals whose creation is explained in chapter 1. God proceeded to bring them to Adam to see what he would call them. We don't know for sure how God brought them to Adam, but Adam was there to name all of these animals. And as Adam studied each one of the animals, he gave it an appropriate name according to its nature and its characteristics. And so a question might arise, why didn't God create Adam and Eve at the same time? Some critics have stated that these verses are out of context. Why is Adam naming animals before Eve was created? But by naming all the animals, Adam discovered that for every animal there was a male, both a male and female. And so picture Adam going through and naming all these animals, and he gets to the zebra and wonders, "Where is mine?" The text reads, "But for Adam there was not found a helper that is fit for him." So that the purpose for this, again, is to show Adam that the creation itself was incomplete. So God first made Adam feel his need for his wife. Only a woman can satisfy Adam's needs for companionship. There was not found a suitable helper that was found to be a perfect fit, that supported and honored and a mutual companion for Adam. So God provides one. And we find that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 through 23. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." God himself is the one that makes this provision here. God doesn't say to Adam, "You need a companion, go out and find one." It's interesting that Adam goes into a deep sleep, and that God is the one that provides this gift, that God is the one that gives the provision for Adam here in this passage, in this text. A couple things that are interesting from this. First of all, we notice that man is formed from the ground and that Eve is formed from man. We find this actually used by the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy and chapter 2, where in speaking of the roles and functions of men and women in the church, Paul stresses that this is very significant for the relationship between man and woman, and especially between husbands and wives, and again for authority in the church, that Paul in that passage says that the women are not to have authority and to teach in the context of a local church. We don't have women pastors in that passage, and Paul makes his argument drawing from the creation account here in the order of creation. So just as man's creation from dust teaches us that man belongs to the earth from which he came, woman's creation from Adam's rib teaches that she belongs to the man from whom she came. And notice that Adam sleeps while the woman is made, as we mentioned earlier, that the Lord is the one that brings woman into being. And of course, Adam names her woman, showing again the authority that God had given to Adam in the context of this marriage relationship, showing the connection there. There's a wonderful quote by Matthew Henry that goes like this. He says, "The woman was made out of a rib of the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon him, but out of his side to be equal with him. Under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved." And Derek Kidner says of this passage, "The woman is presented wholly as man's partner and counterpart. Nothing yet is said of her childbearing. As we said earlier, she is valued for herself alone." And it goes on to say, Genesis 2:24-25, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and thus shall become one flesh. And man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed." A couple of points that I just want to make from this passage here in our closing time today. Some very important points. First of all, companionship requires that marriage be a primary relationship. God did not create a father and a mother for Adam. God did not create a child for Adam to cleave to. The marriage in the relationship, this is important because a lot of families, there's a struggle with this. There's a struggle where one of the spouses might be really close to the children or love the children more than they love their spouse. And the child relationship is more important. Everything is about their kids. But it's important that in the marriage covenant, in the covenant of marriage, the marriage relationship, the parent-child relationship is secondary to the husband and wife relationship, that the husband and wife relationship is primary in the family structure. The parents need to raise their children with the aim of releasing them, and this also means that the couple is to build up their marriage around their children. So as it frequently happens, the husband builds his life around his job, and the wife builds her life around the children, and they're heading for big problems. And especially when the nest gets empty, which is where I'm at right now, it's very important that there is a relationship that is cultivated there between the husband and the wife. That is the primary relationship. Secondly, companionship requires that marriage be a permanent relationship. This has not been the case in our society for some time now, and laws have been passed to make divorce a very easy thing. But the relationship between a husband and wife is to be joined together. And as you know, we said in our vows that no man should separate. It means to cling, and this text means to cling, to be joined to, as bone and skin are together and inseparable. It means to glue something together. When you're married, this is kind of a negative way to put it, but it's the way it's in my notes, you're stuck. You're together for life. I'm going to tell you, it's a blessing thing. The marriage relationship is a blessing. You know, when it is cultivated and you've invested in that relationship, it's not like you're being stuck. You want to be together. You desire and long to be with your spouse and to do things together because there's been cultivation that has happened there. But it is a permanent relationship. And after Jesus quoted Genesis 2:24, he added, again, as we say in our wedding vows, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. This means that marriage relationship must be built primarily on a covenant commitment and not on feelings that are just merely romantic. It is a choice that is made. It is a decision that is made on our part, a covenant relationship, a choice of the will, commitment that holds a couple together. Though difficulties invariably come, though challenges face couples of various stripes, divorce is not to be used as a leverage in the middle of conflict. We are committed to that, our spouse, for life. Our wife is a companion by a covenant, and divorce mars the picture of Christ's eternal covenant that he has and the love that he has for his church. Companionship, third point here is companionship requires that marriage be an exclusive relationship. The text says, to his wife, not wives. Monogamy is not God's design, although we see it practiced in various places in the Bible. The church where I attend, we're going through the book of 1 Samuel right now, and it's kind of striking. You get to verse 2 of 1 Samuel, you have Elkanah, and you have two wives. I forget his first wife off the top of my head, but we know Hannah, his second wife, and it just states it matter-of-factly, and of course we know the story about Hannah, that she is barren. She's barren by the Lord and prays that the Lord provide for her a son. But you read many examples. We have many examples in the Old Testament of polygamy that is practiced there in the Old Testament. This is not God's original intention in marriage. Marriage is monogamous. It is between one man and one woman. It is an exclusive relationship between a man and a woman. This means when you get married that you give up your close friendships with women to be with your wife. It means that you give up the freedom to go out and be with the guys anytime you choose. When you get my age and many at your age as well, that going and hanging out with the guys is just not something I do anymore. I do. I love to go visit. Actually, I do. But it's that's more of a one of your younger command that is there. And it's important that this is an exclusive relationship, that is a husband and wife, that it's not a man and a man. It's not a woman and a woman, that God created marriage between a man and a woman. This is the way that God instituted it. It's by his design. And so it is monogamous. It is between a man and a woman. And then finally, companionship requires that marriage be an intimate relationship. In verse 24, he says that they shall become one flesh. One flesh emphasizes the sexual union. But the sexual union is always more than just physical. It is built on relational and emotional oneness. And most, of course, sexual problems stem from a failure of relational intimacy. And so sexual harmony is not it is a major part of our marriage. But it is built on, I think, primarily that it is an exclusive relationship of trust, communication, and oneness. God has made us that way. If we remove sex from the context of the covenantal companionship of marriage, we're going to experience a superficial sense of closeness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, that even when a man has sex with a prostitute, he becomes one flesh with her. But sex outside of the lifelong commitment, marriage will never bring the satisfaction that God's design is to provide. Marriage is a glorious thing. It is something that is designed and created by God. It is designed to be between one man and one woman for our holiness and for our joy. It is a picture of the gospel to spread the glory of God. And I want to just give some application this morning. I think I have plenty of time to do that. Lots of time to give application. Okay, so I might give some more application than are in my notes. I have some things I want to just share with you that are in my own thoughts as well today than when I initially did cover the sermon years ago. So just some further thoughts. First thing, just by way of application, I just want to say that the marriage is a binding covenant, and covenants are a big deal to God. The breaking covenants is a big deal. And we see the Lord deals with us in relationship to covenants. We see that throughout where God coming into covenant relationship with us. We see in Genesis 15 that the Lord walks through the host of animals that are ripped asunder and essentially says, if I break my covenant, let what is done to these animals be done to me. So I just want to say that to God, covenants are a big deal. That he would say that to Abraham when he's making the covenant with Abraham. Second, created by God, if humans create marriage, then we could make the rules. But marriage is a binding covenant that is created by God as such as that he is the one that makes the rules. God created your marriage. A way we have to recognize that he is the one that sets the rules for marriage. But so often we go outside of the Lord to look for what the standards are. And the Word of God is our standard. As God's people, as Christians, in marriage relationships, it is the Lord is the one who sets the rules and the patterns for what marriage is to look like. What is the role in marriage? What is the role of husbands and wives in the context of the marriage relationship? God has spelled this out for us. There are roles. There are functions that are given to that. One of the things that I just really appreciate, I'll just give the context. I'm not wanting to go into this topic in depth, because it's a rabbit trail. But my daughter is really studying head coverings right now in the New Testament, and she and I were spending some time really talking about this passage and looking at what the Word of God says in the passage, and it was just important that my daughter, she said to me that they were in their in a home group, and they were somebody had made a statement about the role of men and women in the and that just the headship that God has given to the man in the marriage relationship in the marriage context that there is a headship that is given to men. And just one of the individuals that was there said, well, I've been there, done that. Not doing that anymore. There is no more man headship in my household. So I don't know. It just a kind of a negative reaction. And so my daughter, what I appreciated about what Hannah was saying was that, do I have the same attitude as these women in our home group about the role that God has given to us in marriage, about head coverings? I want to have a submissive attitude to God's word. What does God's word say? What are the standards and the patterns that he has created in marriage? And they're not burdensome. His commands are not burdensome. And we should have a humble, submissive heart to the word of God. May we ask that the Lord would give us a submissive heart to be obedient to his word in the context of what marriage is. Again, that he is the one that sets the rules. So I didn't answer any questions about head coverings, but my point was, I was just thankful for my daughter's submissive heart, that if she comes to the conclusion that she is to wear a head covering in the context of the gathering of God's people, that it would be because there is a submission to God and to His Word, and a humility that is involved with that. I appreciate that. God sets the rules. Between one man and one woman, the two shall become one. This means that breaking away from parents and past relationships, future relationships, and any other loves that you might have. This also goes against any arguments that homosexuals have a right for marriage being called marriage. It really truly is between one man and one woman. And just the real degradation that we have seen in our society today really follows the pattern of what Paul spells out in Romans chapter 1, where the wrath of God is revealed from against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth, and that God has made himself known in his creation, but men have suppressed the truth. And God's judgment over man is that he gives us over to our sin and to our rebellion. And you see a pattern in Romans 1 of this giving over to ultimately to a debased mind. And you read the last part of Romans chapter 1 where there is ungodliness, that you have children that are not loving to their parents, and just a whole list of sins that are given there. And really, this is an area where, again, Satan attacks is the marriage relationship. When men reject their Creator, reject God, that God gives us over to this debased mind, which is men loving men, women loving men, and being in relationships that are unholy and an abomination to the Lord. And so it's under God's judgment. And the only hope in our society today with the breakdown of marriage is the call to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just very important, and I've said this before, that Romans 1 comes before Romans chapter 3, where it says a righteousness that has been revealed by God. After saying the whole world is guilty, that God has made himself known, his righteousness is made known, that is a righteousness that is by faith in Christ. That there is hope in the gospel of our Lord Jesus. No matter what our sin is, no matter how great or small our sin is against the Lord, that there is forgiveness to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. A marriage was created for our joy. Our joy increases when we in holiness fight for the joy of one another. Marriage, I believe, can be a very joyful thing. And our marriage, if we increase in holiness, it will also increase our joy in God as well. That there is joy to be had. And then marriage is a picture of the gospel. Our marriage reflects Christ and his church. It was created by God to be a visible picture for everyone to see the love between Christ and his bride. Finally, marriage is a beautiful picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. The body of believers that make up the church are collectively called the bride of Christ. As bridegroom, Jesus gave his life for his bride to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, Ephesians 5:25 through 26. And his selfless act provides an example for all husbands in the way that we are called to love our wives, the way that Christ has loved our church, his church. It is a picture of the gospel. It's just interesting here. This is just, I didn't put this in my notes here today, but it just one commentator I wrote, read pointed this out. It's interesting in the Genesis account. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. That it's interesting that therefore it's a reference to the man. His comments were that he sees this as a picture, ultimately, again, of Christ as the one who gives himself for his church, that there is a connection that is to be there. And then finally, the marriage relationship is to spread the glory of God. The purpose of God for humanity is to enjoy his grace and extend his glory. Marriage is no different. He uses marriages to rip out of us the heart of sin and unbelief, and he uses our marriage to further our joy. He uses marriage to create children and to raise them and to nurture them into godly homes. But ultimately, that marriage furthers the glory of God. It's the glory of God. It's revealed to him in his word. And it is a beautiful picture of God and his goodness to us. I believe that marriage is a gift, is a blessing from the Lord, and may we thank him for that blessing today. Let us pray. Lord, we want to thank you that we are created in your image, that we've been created by you and for your glory, that our glory is not the end of all things. It is you're the one who is to be honored and to glorified, that you are the helper of your people, you're the redeemer of your people, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save and to rescue sinners, that even if our marriages are struggling, even if there are sin that we're dealing with, that we have a Savior who is Jesus Christ our Lord. And we want to thank you for the redemption that is found in Christ. We thank you for marriage as an institution that you have created. It is for our good and for your glory. We want to thank you for it. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.